pray together, shall we? Father, these are songs that reflect great truths about the third person of the Trinity, and we want to know your Holy Spirit so much more, and we could probably confess here together today that there's a need to know you more, to know your Son more, and sometimes we neglect our need to know the Holy Spirit more. So we ask for that this morning, but that this would not rest in mere knowledge, but this knowing would mean our intimacy with, our closeness to, our being intertwined with the Holy Spirit, who is that great agent, Lord, that your Son has sent to us by your will to lead us to follow your will, to guide us in all truth, to convict us of sin and righteousness. And so we humbly bow before you, Lord, as we approach this passage and this subject and ask for you to be honored and glorified and for your people to be more and more transformed, and for those still outside, Lord, that the work of the Holy Spirit would take root, that you would bring new life, that you would bring salvation through faith in Christ. Lord, we pray for these things earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Many a vessel in history has been becalmed on their voyage. Becalmed means that they were out in the midst of the ocean and there was no wind. No wind to move them forward. It could be quite terrifying if you can imagine. I know today we have vessels even with sails that have engines upon aboard because of this very thing that can happen. But imagine what it must be like to be stuck, no wind, out in the midst of the ocean, supplies waning, fear increasing. They're stranded. Maybe for us, we might know something of this, though not entirely as severe. If you are like me, and this has happened a long time ago, but have you ever run out of fuel? Not at the gas station, but somewhere in between. Just right there on the side of the road, ran out of gas, and that car is waiting. It's going nowhere until it has fuel. Or if you are an athlete, if you like to run, I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again, and you're on a relatively long run, and you did not have any carbohydrates the day before, night before, or that morning, anything, you're probably going to hit a wall. And you're going to feel like you can't go any further. You might make it through, but probably very weakly. I know that's happened to me on a number of occasions, and I learned after a couple of times. Or, here's another example. We watched this the other night, Gettysburg. It's an older movie about what the events of the war at Gettysburg. And there's an advance team, the Northern Army sent. This advance team, cavalry, took a location, a high ground, and they didn't have enough forces to repel the whole Southern Army, but they knew they had to stay. They had to wait. They had to hold that high ground. They could not advance on them, really. They had to hold that ground. They could not relinquish it until their forces were replenished, and of course they were, and that was a very instrumental defeat, leading over the next couple of years to the end of that Civil War. They got the forces, and they had the high ground, and they had the power they needed to win the day. In every one of these examples, we see the necessity of power to continue. Whatever kind of power that is, there is a need. The forces at Gettysburg had to wait for the power of the rest of the army before they could actually truly defeat them. They might be able to hold for a little while, but that's it. The vehicle without fuel has to wait for the fuel to be added. The runner who hits a wall needs to wait for fuel to continue or at least operate in a weak manner until they can refuel. And, of course, the vessel becalmed in the ocean has to wait for the power of the wind to move them forward to their destination. So what we're going to see today addresses a power that's far greater than any that I've listed. And it also addresses a calling, a time, a mission that's vastly more consequential than any that I've listed. It is our mission, of course, as Christians. But we need the very same kind of power, if you will, that we're talking about. We have no hope without power. Not fuel, not wind. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. What we're going to see in this passage is a simple truth. The priority of the Holy Spirit in continuing the ministry of Christ. The priority of the Holy Spirit in continuing the ministry of Christ. In other words, the ministry and message of Christ are becalmed. They are becalmed apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you? In other words, we are not going to advance the ministry and message of Christ in our flesh, in our ability, in any of our natural kinds of skills. We need power. We need the Holy Spirit, or we will rest becalmed and have no impact whatsoever. This fledgling community of believers in first century Palestine were waiting for the power necessary to continue the ministry and the message of Christ that we learned about in the previous verses. And so in our last passage, what we learned was this: the ministry of Christ begun will continue unstopped to the end. Praise God. Hallelujah. It will continue. What a great message. What a great reality. What a great truth that we hear. And this morning, what we're going to discover is the primary means, the way in which the ministry and the message of Christ continues on, unstopped. Now, it isn't the only means, but it is a necessary means. There's no moving forward apart from it by God's design. And I think we'll see that. And you say, well, how will we figure that out in two verses? Well, again, we're going over two verses, not because we're going to do that all through the book of Acts, but because we're laying some foundation. We're laying some foundation of background and theme regarding the book of Acts, so that as we move forward with an understanding of that behind us and moving us. So we're going to see 2 points, two verses that go along with this priority. We're going to see the priority of the promised Spirit in verse 4, the priority, and then we're going to see the power of the promised Spirit. Both are necessary. There's a priority, and one of the reasons why there's a priority is because we need power. We're going to see both things here in these two verses. So if you're not already there, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. We'll go ahead and read verse 4 and 5 again. I know 1 through 5 have been read for you, but let's take a look at this. Beginning at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the priority of the promised Spirit. Without the promised Spirit, there is no advancing of the church. These two things go together. The church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Most of you understand this, but I will say to you that this book, I believe, is an opportunity for us. I want to maybe look at it this way. There's someone that we've neglected. There's someone that we haven't thought of as much as we ought to. There's someone that deserves our attention and our focus. And that person, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And what we are going to have opportunity to do as we study the book of Acts is like no other book in the Bible, to meet this person that we likely have neglected. And so that's our privilege. That's the blessing that we have in studying the book of Acts. There's many others, but that's one that we have the privilege of enjoying as we go through this journey. Now, we want to just briefly review something as we look at verse 4, and that is the priority of equipping the disciples. Just to keep us connected with where we've been, Jesus dwelled with the disciples for a time. We see that right in verse 4. It says, while staying with them, literally eating with them, having table fellowship with them. That's the idea. And so he dwelled with them. It's unclear how long, and we don't have all the details about that, but we can be sure of probably one thing. Jesus didn't just zip in and zip out and say, poof, look at me, and then zip out. No, he dwelled with them, and we learned that he had a purpose in dwelling with them to equip them, to prepare them for the most important ministry in their lives, for the most important event that was going to happen after what had already happened. And so it was very important for them. And so the word stay, I think, it's safe for us to say that Jesus shared much sustained time with the disciples. Perhaps he stayed with them for days. Perhaps he just stayed with them and then disappeared. I don't know. But what I do know is he stayed with them long enough to equip them. And that was a central reason for his resurrection appearances. Apart from the proofs, there was the equipping. Jesus' teaching of the disciples was then critical. We've already learned that he gave special attention to that. We can look back and we can see in verse 1 what he did in the Gospel of Luke. All that Jesus began to do and teach. That's volume 1 of this 2-volume set. Gospel of Luke. He taught as well as did ministry and message. But then we also see until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands. Let's talk about the period again of the resurrection, in which he was teaching them, equipping them. He gave commands to them. And then it tells us in verse 3 that he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. And so this is an important ministry. At the end of Luke's gospel, we find that he showed them in the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, he told them about himself and the fulfillment of these prophecies in him. And then it tells us that he opened their minds to understand. So it was critical during this time that they be equipped for this important ministry that they were going to take part in. Now, as we learned in our previous passage, it was profoundly important for the disciples to be equipped so that the ministry and the message of Jesus, of Christ, would continue unstopped. You see, that's why they're equipped. It's not just so they can say, look at me, aren't I great? No, it was because there's a purpose, there's a mission, there's an end in sight. And I want you to think about this. These were apostles, sent ones. And we want to focus a little bit on these apostles and recognize that the apostles and even the disciples at this time, they had a unique ministry in the sweep of history, didn't they? Think about all that was going on at this time. They would be caretakers, the apostles in particular would be, of the dawn of a new age. Can you imagine that mantle being upon you? Now, I know it's Christ. But imagine the weight of that upon you. This transition time, this breaking in that was going on, they would be special emissaries of the singular most important person in God's redemptive plan. Yes, ambassadors for Christ, as you are. But they're at the precipice of it, aren't they? They're right there at the beginnings of it. And so they were entrusted with communicating a profoundly important message and enduring the fiercest of opposition. Oh, they needed to be equipped. They needed to be prepared. And so the apostles, as well as all who administer on Christ's behalf, needed to be equipped for what they would face. But as important as equipping was, and it was very important, still is, more was needed. And that's really the point of our passage here. Because of the profound importance of the message, because of God's redemptive plan, the overwhelming significance of the ministry of Jesus, and also because of the expected opposition, more was needed than just the words, just the understanding, just the insight. The disciples needed more. We'll get to that in just a moment. We also see here in verse 4 the priority of waiting. Priority of equipping, priority of waiting. And so you see that word, don't you? It says while staying. We could say while waiting, fellowshipping, but whatever it is, It goes on to say, with them he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Most of us don't like to be told to wait. Wait, it will happen. Not now, but 3 months. Are you kidding me? 3 months? Vacation's going to be canceled for 2 weeks. World's ending. Can't believe it. We have a hard time waiting. 2 minutes till your Big Mac is ready. There are times when patiently waiting is the only right action, and this is one of those times. It's a priority. The disciples are commanded to stay or not to depart from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem would be the center of this beginning of this new era. It's clear that something else was about to happen. Now, I know you know the story, but I like to think of it in terms of the anticipation, put myself there and think about what it was like for them. Something big is about to happen. And it's also clear that, and we have to admit this sometimes, don't we, that we're not ready for it. I can't move forward. I'm not ready to handle that. Parents, you make those decisions. This child's not ready to drive. They're not ready for this responsibility. It's a judgment call sometimes. But in this time, they weren't ready. Jesus knows it, and he knows all things. And so their ministry depended upon what was about to happen. It was riding on it. So this is something new that hadn't happened before like this. Otherwise, they wouldn't have needed to wait. If this wasn't important and necessary and a priority, why were they waiting? Because the ministry and the message are so crucial, aren't they? They're so vital. Let's go. Let's do it. We've got to get out there and do it. And yet, no, wait. It's not time. That will come. So there's anticipation building here of a central event in history. And so apart from the drama of it all is the necessity of what is about to occur. That's why I call it a priority. The priority of the Spirit. Based on the strong words of Jesus here, and then if we look back again to volume 1, to Luke chapter 24, verse 49, listen, so we hear the connection. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Jesus is sending it. That's important. Hold on to that thought. He's sending it. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, perhaps there was never a time. I don't know. Was there ever a time when waiting was more important than this time right here? I don't know. Seems like it was very important. And everything depended upon it. Which brings us then to what we already know, but the priority of the Spirit. The question that arises is one that we might hear as a cliche often. Have you ever heard this one? What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Come on. We have an answer here, don't we? Already here. Now, we're going to see that explained further as we extend even in this chapter and the next passage. But even as we go through the book, we're going to see this is why you're waiting. It's clear. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Holy Spirit. We're waiting for power. You're not ready without it. So without any other information already right here, we see the importance of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that already before we go any further? Just even in verse 4, the priority of the Holy Spirit is already evident. You could just feel it as you look at the text and the development of it. The ministry and message of Jesus were vital. So to wait when such an important ministry was before them meant that whatever was to come was necessary. They had to have it. Because this ministry was so vital, they couldn't continue without this. The promise of the Father is important as you look here. It's so important that I decided to speak on Ezekiel 36 as a part of just kind of filling in a little bit of the promise of the Father. But let's just look near first. And what we'll see here is that the promise of the Father connects us to volume 1 in the Gospel of Luke. I just read it to you in Luke 24:49. Did you hear the same words, promise of the Father? And again, we heard that Jesus is sending that promise. He's sending the Spirit. So we know that. And that repetition then, as we look here, adds emphasis to what is about to occur. There's something else that is made very, very clear here. It is how vital the ascension is. Jesus' ascension is vital because He is the one who is sending the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not just something that you deduct here. It's something that Jesus told them. One of the men brought this up, and if you go through John 14 through 16, you're going to see a number of places where you'll see the Spirit being spoken of by Jesus in preparation. He's telling them that the Spirit was going to come, and even ways in which the Spirit would help them, comfort them. But in John chapter 16, verse 7, notice what he says there. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." We don't talk a lot about the ascension. But understand, if you just think about this a little bit, again, without the ascension, there's no Holy Spirit. Jesus goes. I don't know metaphysically how that all works. That's for God to figure out. But Jesus must go by His own words so that the Spirit might come. And He actually says it's better for you, which is a whole other subject. Go back, listen to John 16 when I preached on it. I'm not going to go preach that message again. But it's key. The promise of the Father doesn't just connect us to volume 1. It connects us. It is important, though, because Jesus is speaking. When it says here in verse 4, and it says, "You heard from me," we know that they heard from Him in the resurrection period, but also in John 14 through 16. So that is important. The promise of the Father connects us with the Old Testament. I read to you Joel. And you heard of, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, you heard there the anticipation, the prophetic word regarding the coming, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So there is an expectation, you see. There's a promise of the Father. Even though it doesn't say that explicitly, it's the Spirit that's being promised. We're studying in Sunday school Ezekiel 36, and I'll go ahead and read that for you. We haven't gotten to this point. That's our normal pace. But in Ezekiel 36... I can't take all the credit for that, though. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. 36, verse 24. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Right, so we're thinking about the physical nature of the nation, but there are spiritual principles that we're about to learn that speak beyond this time, that don't occur until what we're about to see. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." That spirit's probably talking about new heart in that sense. But we'll get to the Spirit here in just a moment. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put," now this is the Spirit, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never suffer again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." If you heard any of that, you realize that the Spirit was absolutely instrumental in causing them to walk in their ways. And now if you realize the importance of the ministry and message of Jesus, it's not just proclaiming, it's living it out. The ministry and the message of Jesus, how much we need the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father is there in the Old Testament. And when Jesus mentions that, there's something that He has said and there's something that has already been said prophetically. If you want to take this down, I'm not going to go to Isaiah 32. In Ezekiel 37, we see another picture of the importance of the Spirit, and there's this imagery of an army being raised as these dry bones are given life, and it just reminds me, can you imagine a small cadre of soldiers pinned in by the enemy, sorely outnumbered and outgunned? They, again, like Gettysburg, have to wait for reinforcements and superior firepower to advance. The main point of the promise of the Father or the coming of the Holy Spirit is simply that the Old Testament confirms the priority of the Spirit in the advance of God's redemptive plan. Can you agree to that with me? So you can see that in the scope of God's plan. This is not unusual. This is not something that's a surprise in the sense that it wasn't already prophetically revealed. Maybe different than what they expected, as is some of the questions that they ask after this, but we'll get to that another time. The promise of the Father also, though, connects us with the ministry of Jesus. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 33, and we're going forward. If that breaks some rule that you have, it's okay, because what we're doing is we're looking at themes in Acts. But I want you to look at Acts 2:33. It says there, being there, that's describing, Peter describing Jesus, his ministry. It says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus himself received the promise of the Father. And you say, well, that's just so he can send it to them. No, because I've read volume 1. And if you look to volume 1, what do you see? Turn with me to Luke 3:22. In Luke 3:22, we could look to the other synoptic gospels and see this as well. But in Luke 3:22, we find verse 21, I'll start with. It says, now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, you, I am well pleased. Great Trinitarian passage confirming the ministry, inaugurating the ministry of Christ. We see the Spirit. It's not just showing you the Trinitarian doctrine. It's showing you that Jesus is empowered. And then what happens after that? Immediately in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit leads him. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus, who is God, is led by the Holy Spirit, but he's also man. Verse 14, chapter 4, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And you can say then, because of that statement, that whatever you see after that, that what Jesus is doing, he is doing essentially by the power of the Holy Spirit in his humanity. That's tremendously encouraging, based on what we're about to see. Now, verse 18, he then picks up the scroll in Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus is empowered by the Spirit even to proclaim the gospel. And we could go on. But those are vital passages there. It shouldn't surprise us then that his continued ministry after his ascension would entail the same thing that empowered him in his ministry on earth. We need the Spirit, do you see? The Spirit empowered him. We need the Spirit to empower us. Because remember, he's our exemplar. He is perfect man. The only true human being, if you will, in the full sense of the word. We follow after him as the perfect man in his steps, walking as he walked. And so the disciples heard about the Spirit as well. I'm not going to go into all of that. Jesus spoke to them about it. There are a number of places in Luke and John. There is one place I do want you to see, because I think this is indicative. And it's in Matthew chapter. Actually, let's look at Luke 12 so that you see volume 1. We saw this last time. We're going to see it again. Luke chapter 12, verse 12. Numbers of other places. If you go through, you'll find, I think, at least five different places where the Holy Spirit's coming is spoken of by Jesus in the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John 14 through 17. Good place to learn about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 12, let's look at verse 11. When they bring you, before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself. What? What do you mean? They're going to bring me before the synagogues? Or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Do you see how important the Holy Spirit is? And so Jesus has already told them how important the Holy Spirit is. And so the teaching and promises of Jesus on the Holy Spirit confirm, again, the same idea, the priority, the importance, the centrality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come, it's clear. The Holy Spirit would be instrumental in the ministry and message of Jesus. And in other words, Jesus makes clear that the disciples would need the Holy Spirit. Are we all on the same page now as we move forward? In all of this, then, the ongoing ministry and message of Jesus, I say that, I keep repeating that for a reason, because I want you to understand a key theme of this book. It's the advance of the ministry and message of Christ, because it's continuing today. But the church needs to see it, needs to understand how amazing that reality is. It will not be stopped. But it depends upon, you see, it depends upon, it requires the Holy Spirit. Now that leads us to the power of the promised Spirit. So first point was the priority of the Holy Spirit. Now we look at the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, let's just read verse 5. After he says, you heard from me, Jesus says this, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If our first point emphasized the priority of the Spirit or the importance of the Holy Spirit, this second point emphasizes the reason why the Spirit is so critical. It answers why. Why is the Holy Spirit so important? It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then by, I guess, default, your weakness and my weakness apart from the Holy Spirit is assumed. And many evidences of that. In the disciples, throughout the scriptures, we see that, don't we? We see Saul doing great things with the Spirit, and then we see what? Then we see him afflicted without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him. We see the Spirit coming upon others as well, and so we can see that all through the scriptures. Now, when he talks about this baptism, I want to make sure that you understand the baptism he's talking about is more than a sign. It's more than a sign. Now, he uses a contrast. He starts with one baptism, and that is the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a sign. It was a sign. There wasn't some supernatural work that was going on in the baptism. So it was a sign. I asked my children, it took them a while to figure this out. I don't know if they actually got it. Finally, I said, what kind of a baptism is John's baptism? Let me see how the congregation does with this. John the Baptist's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Good. Repentance. We know that because as they were coming to him in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5. Let's look there because I think it's important. Matthew 3. This is great. We see this in how they were coming to him. Beginning at verse 5, chapter 3, Matthew. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now you say, well, confession isn't repentance. Okay, you understand that this is a picture of repentance. It's a picture of someone recognizing their sins and desiring to turn from it. And that's what they wanted to do. Except for some. There were some that came that John knew, no, you're not real. And so, in verse 7, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm not gonna corrupt and distort this sign by baptizing a bunch of unrepentant religious legalists. I'm not gonna do that. Not gonna happen. Go repent. It's baptism of repentance, you see. You say, well, John the Baptist is making a judgment call. Yeah, well, he's a prophet of God. And he's making a point here. Does that mean he knew every heart of every person? No. His best judgment. So that's one place where we see this. And then in Acts 19:4, we see that this baptism is called by the Apostle Paul a baptism of repentance. In verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to behave or believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. Okay, so it was a baptism of repentance. In other words, it was a sign of their confession of sins, a sign of their turn from sin. It was also a baptism of preparation. It was preparing them for something that was to come. Because what was John preaching? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. So that's the message, you see. It was preparation for what was coming. And of course, he tells them what is coming. We just read that. Christ was coming, a different kind of baptism. And so, yes, it was a sign for the need of purification. It was a sign of sin being cleansed. It was a sign, though. That's what it was. It was also a sign of change. We can say that it was a sign of change, because that's exactly what every one of us needs, is change. We need to be cleansed. It's prophetic even in its symbolism, isn't it? It's amazing how God uses not just the word, but signs in order to communicate his truth. And that's the case here. It was intended to accompany wholesale change in conduct. And that's why it was immersion in water. Because immersion in water pictured wholehearted change, new direction, new devotion, new desire. So that's what is being pictured and symbolized. That doesn't mean that that's what has already happened in their hearts. Holy Spirit hasn't come. But still, did people repent in the Old Testament? Yes. Were people converted? Yes. You may say, well, not in the same way, but they had faith in the Old Testament, right? Did they experience then the blessing, looking forward to, anticipating the Savior in faith? So there's a lot of connections here. And so it's still, though, only a sign, isn't it, of something greater that was to come. So that's the one side. That's the baptism of John. And then we see the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the power of a changed life. It's not merely a sign of a changed life. It is instrumentally a changed life. Radical difference. And you can see then the contrast. So you look here, and this is what he's trying to say. John baptized with water. All the illustrations then are getting us thinking about this and the nature of this. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, this is worth waiting for. Just hold on. Something fantastic is coming. So we have this strong contrast. The point is simple. This baptism is something much greater. And this is just what John the Baptist declared in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Same thing. He also did it in Matthew. He talked about the same thing. This is nothing new. So, now I want you to think about the words, because words do have meaning. Jesus promised baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, would you just think with me of what baptism means? The verb baptizo is what's used here, means to be immersed. Now, we're Baptists. We believe that's really what it means. And we have evidence to see it. And how John baptized, where he baptized, in the Jordan River, specifically so that he could immerse them. Jesus came up out of the water, not step aside from the sprinkling. And I'm not saying that in a negative way. It's just that's the reality of baptism. Now, it's important here because that has tremendous meaning for us now. As we think about baptism with water, if you go under the water, what part of you is not affected by the water? I mean, your whole body, right, entirely is affected. You're immersed in the water. That's the picture that we have of baptism with water. We can say that. We could also say it that we are affected entirely. Now, what does that picture tell you then about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you think it's a coincidence that he uses these terms to speak to both things? Do you think it's a coincidence that we follow in the baptism of Jesus the sign that is the ordinance to be baptized to represent what has occurred? Now you try to put your mind around what it means to be immersed in, with, by the Holy Spirit. I don't even know how I can do that exactly. I can say a few things. I can say that it means that our immaterial souls are affected entirely by the Spirit of God Himself. That there's a wholesale change, that there's real change, not a mere sign. We're not just partly affected. Does that mean that you're completely perfected? No, it just means that there's a wholesale change that occurs. And that's important for us to recognize. A change of direction, true repentance. It also means fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The kind of prophecies that I just read to you in terms of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in terms of the Ezekiel 36 passage. It means more. It means in Romans 6, union with Christ. In Ephesians 1, it means that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. As a guarantee, that guarantee means that it's a down payment for us of our future in glory. It's an experience now of the fulfillment that comes later. It means, of course, and there's so many passages, empowered living. We see it in verse 8. There's power that's coming right here in Acts. You're going to receive power. We can see it in many other places. It means understanding, because the natural man's not able to understand the things of the Spirit. But the spiritual man is, you see. The Spirit illumines, convicts, guides, protects, and comforts. And of course it means the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. We can look at this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We can look at those things and we can see there's fruit that comes from our baptism with the Spirit, in the Spirit. We are affected in such a way that there is fruit that is yielded. It means that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, so that we find this principle in the Scripture of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. That's not just a doctrinal statement that someone has made. We actually find that in a number of places. Let me just read a couple to you. In Romans chapter 8, for example, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. And again, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's not just a category that we try to find to describe. It actually is revealed there in Scripture. He indwells His people. We also find in Ephesians 5, Acts 6, that the Holy Spirit fills. Now, that's a whole other subject. And when we get there, we'll spend more time talking about what does that mean? Are you filled today by the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily. Are you indwelled by the Spirit? Yes, every single one of you. You see, there's a difference. And we'll talk about that as we get through more and more of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we are truly children of God. That's right here in Romans 8, 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, and then heirs of God if we're children. And so, do you see what we're finding here? This baptism of the Spirit? What we're seeing is it's all an indication of power. Of something that we don't have ourselves. Something that comes from the divine, you see. It comes from God. It's exactly what we need. A changed, God-directed, godly life. That's not something that you and I can do in the flesh. So, the power of the Holy Spirit is critical to the continuation of the ministry and the message of Christ. We learned in our previous passage, again, I'll repeat it, that the ministry of Christ begun will continue unstopped to the end. Praise God. It's a theme of the passage, but it's really a theme of the whole book. I'm convinced, as I've looked over and over in this book, and I think it's a key theme of the 2-volume set. Ministry of Christ begun will not be stopped; it will continue to the end. And so that leads us to a question, a key question: how will that ministry continue in the absence of Christ's physical presence? That's an important question. And do you see the answer that we've just found in verse 4 and 5? How is that going to continue? In large part, it will continue by the Holy Spirit. It will not continue without the Scriptures. It will not continue just by ourselves without being part of the body of Christ. But we have no hope whatsoever without the power of the Holy Spirit. Have there been people in Christian history who have not had access to the Scriptures except for hearing the gospel, being converted, but indwelled of the Spirit, could still go on? Even with that basic gospel message, we cannot go on. We cannot do anything for the glory of God apart from the work of the Spirit. You see? This is vital. So our passage is the beginning of the answer. It's not going to be without the Holy Spirit. So the disciples have to wait for the Holy Spirit. The ministry of Christ cannot continue without the Holy Spirit. His ministry did not begin without the Holy Spirit. Do you see? It's amazing. Now, we have to state the obvious. This is only the beginning of the picture of the necessity of the Holy Spirit. It's just the beginning. Let me give you a brief picture why. We talked a little bit about this at men's breakfast. A cursory word study of the Holy Spirit reveals that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is central to the continuation of the ministry and message of Christ. Here's what we find. The Holy Spirit is referenced about 60 times in the book of Acts. The next closest to that is 20 in Luke, volume 1. So I don't even want to count Luke because it has the same message going coursing through it. The closest after that is, this is interesting how this works out, is another book with 28 chapters. Acts, 28 chapters. Matthew, 28 chapters, right? 12 times in the book of Matthew. 60 times in the book of Acts. That's 5 times more in the book of Acts. Does that tell you something about what we're going to learn about in the book of Acts? Does that tell you something about the necessity of the Holy Spirit in the life and in the ministry and in the mission of the church? Just quantitatively, it tells you something, doesn't it? Without any further analysis, we find this vital theme of the book. But it's more than a theme in a piece of literature. The Holy Spirit's presence is not just a theme. No. What we discover as we read through the book of Acts is quite striking. The Holy Spirit changes people. The Holy Spirit empowers people. The Holy Spirit speaks through people. The Holy Spirit directs people. The Holy Spirit is doing so much, strengthens people to endure the unthinkable. The Holy Spirit is all over the book of Acts. Let me just read a few verses for you. You could have done what I did, just a little word study. You could do it on your own. Tools are there, free for you, online. We have a lot of accountability before God. We have so many study tools that are there. But let me just read a few that may give you a sense of where we're heading here. We're going to see in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Isn't that a great way to begin October, where we're going to have Missions Awareness Week? We're going to begin providentially there. Isn't that wonderful? God is good. He can schedule far better than I can. Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he goes on, Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, here's Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Imagine him without the Spirit. And the Spirit said to Philip, Acts 8:29, go over and join this chariot. Don't you think that the Ethiopian was glad that the Holy Spirit was at work? And Acts 8:39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. I'm not saying that you should plan on that in terms of how you get to work. But the Holy Spirit did some amazing things in the book of Acts in the apostolic age. Whether those things are ongoing is a good question, right? In the book of Acts, just to give you my own perspective, even before we go any further, I think it's the apostolic age. And I think that when the apostles die, numbers of other things are not occurring today. However, the Spirit is still powerful in all manner of ways. Acts 11:15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. That's the Gentiles. He's talking about the Cornelius and reflecting on it. Acts 16:7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That's how they ended up in a Philippian jail, by God's divine ordained will. Acts 20, verse 22, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. God did. God had a mission. And that mission would take Paul into prison cells to proclaim the gospel to kings, to governors and rulers, and all those, for example, in Rome, who he had appointed to hear the gospel and be converted. The Holy Spirit. Imagine for a moment, though, the ministry and message of Christ going forward apart from the Holy Spirit. Imagine the book of Acts without the Holy Spirit. The sermon at the Pentecost by a fisherman. Not schooled in all these things. He would know things, but his mind not opened to be able to understand. Imagine where Paul would go without the Spirit guiding and directing him. Imagine when affliction came, no Spirit to endure. And you can go on and think about those things. There's a point that we must acknowledge today. Apart from the Spirit of God, the ministry and the message of Christ cannot continue through any one of us. Not just them. Us. It's not just a historical message. It is. It's a spiritual reality that fuels the ministry and the message of Christ. And here's what I believe. Far too often, the Spirit of God is marginalized by the church. Especially in the kind of theological circles that we run around. So we have to lean in and understand God has put before us this book, not just to understand our history. He has put before us this book so that we would know Him, the glorious triune Godhead. To know Him is to know the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? We must know Him and understand Him so much more than we do. And I'm excited about that. But as we do, will you join me in praying for more than understanding of the Holy Spirit? I don't want to just understand. Would you pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be moving upon us as we get to know Him better? As we get to depend upon Him more, will you pray for the conversion of sinners to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit through His proclaimed word? As we study and as we minister along the way, will you pray for the Spirit to spark revival in the hearts of every single believer here, to have greater interest in the calling and the mission that He has given to us? Will you pray for this church to be so filled with the Spirit that fruit is abounding more than we would ever imagine? I don't want a mere history lesson. I don't want just doctrinal understanding. I know it's a means. It's a means to an end. The crew on a vessel becalmed on the ocean far from land needs more than an understanding of the importance of wind. Did you catch that? They need wind. And I can imagine in those situations, anyone with a smidgen of faith, and probably those that didn't even have it, were probably on their knees praying, God, send your wind. And all I can tell you today is that we need the Spirit far more than they needed wind. If we're going to truly carry out in a way that honors Christ the ministry that He set before us. So would you pray? Would you plead for the Spirit to move in our midst? Not just in an emotional way, but in a real spiritually vital way. Especially as we confront Him and see Him in this study in the book of Acts. Would you pray with me? Father, we begin now confessing. I'm sure I can, with many others here, the neglect that we have had for Your Holy Spirit. We confess, Lord, that any Christian living without dependency upon You is not seeing their need of the Holy Spirit. Our prayers depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Our message depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. Our conduct depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. any aspect of our ministry, our parenting, our living in this life, it depends on the Holy Spirit. We need you. We need you. Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell in us. We have the Holy Spirit. Oh God, would you fill us now? We'll understand it more theologically later. But would you fill us now? Would you empower us now? Would you spark that revival in our hearts? Would you convert sinners here, right now, without Christ? As you converted us, would you send forth your Spirit with power? We leave it in your hands. We ask for your help because we are a needy people. Thank you for reintroducing us in this small way to the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing number 396. Yes, these are thematic songs focused on the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Even as we sing this, it's kind of a prayer. Number 396, breathe on me. Before we do, and I'm going to have Aaron close us in prayer. Own it. We're going to meet back here as normal. We just started last week. We're going to meet back here as soon as we can all eat lunch. Get back here as soon as we can, and we'll proceed there. And then also, just a reminder: if you have young children, there needs to be a plan for their care if you're planning on leaving them somewhere other than with you. Thank you.